The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of the prophet Jonah, Jonah chapter 1, beginning at verse 17. Jonah chapter 1, beginning at verse 17. We'll be reading through Jonah chapter 2, verse 9 this morning. Jonah chapter 1, beginning at verse 17, the word of the Lord. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains I went down to the land, whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. The Gospel according to Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13, we'll be reading through verse 20 this morning. The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 16, beginning at verse 13, the word of our God. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. This passage presents us with a paradox. On the one hand, two of the things that are central to this passage that Jesus says are very difficult to nail down with anything like absolute certainty. And yet on the other hand, the central message of the passage is absolutely clear. Let me give you the two difficulties right up front so that as you listen to the sermon, trying to focus on what I'm saying and what God is saying to us from his word, you're not waiting for the other shoe to drop. Here are the two difficulties. First, Jesus says to Peter, on this rock I will build my church. What or who is the rock that Jesus is going to build his church on? One suggestion is that the rock is Peter. After all, Peter's name, the name that Jesus gave to him, Cephas, means rock. Another possibility is that the rock is Peter's confession of faith. Or perhaps the rock is the revelation from God that leads to Peter making this confession of faith. Or perhaps the rock is Christ himself. That is, Peter has just confessed, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter says, you're right, Peter. Blessed are you. And upon this solid foundation of who I am and what I am doing, I will build my church. Well, which of those is it? If you look through the commentaries or you've just been hearing a lot of sermons, you'll realize that there are quite a few other possibilities that have been advanced, not by unbelievers, but by people who love the Lord, who love his word, and take it seriously. So who or what is the rock upon which Jesus is going to build his church? The second difficulty is with that expression, the gates of hell. And unlike the phrase, the word the rock, which has been given a great deal of attention by Bible scholars, actually this expression, the gates of hell, has often just been assumed. It's been commonly taken, both by lay people, but also by Bible scholars teaching in seminaries, that the gates of hell refers to the satanic and demonic forces who are assaulting the church. And Jesus is saying they will not prevail against the church. Now, theologically, that works just fine. That is, in fact, true. But it doesn't fit with this passage at all. It, in fact, cannot be what Jesus is saying here. So we have two significant difficulties about matters which are fairly central to the passage. And I will try to address them for you to give you a clearer understanding of what Jesus is actually saying. But in spite of the fact that these two things are not absolutely clear to us, the passage as a whole, its central message, is abundantly clear. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus Christ is building his church, and Jesus wins. That's actually going to be the three main headings for this morning's sermon, so let me give those to you again. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus Christ is building his church, and Jesus wins. Let's dive in. Verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? I've just thrown you into the book of Matthew, so you may not know exactly where we are, but we're actually very, very close to the end of our Lord's earthly life. And Jesus has taken his disciples outside of the promised land, up to Caesarea Philippi. This is a city about 25 miles north of the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. And he's taken his disciples up there to get them away, away from the crowds in Galilee that were coming out to hear Jesus teach and coming out to have one of their loved ones or themselves be healed, and critically, far away from the religious and political leaders who congregated in Jerusalem. Jesus wants his disciples to come aside so he can prepare them for the difficult days ahead when they will watch him be crucified and they will watch him be buried. And Jesus is also preparing them for the leadership role that he's going to give to them after he is raised from the dead. So Jesus begins by asking them about the scuttlebutt. You know, your disciples have been with me for the better part of 3 years. And as I've taught and the crowds have rushed out to hear me teach, as they've come to be healed, to see miracles, to have one of their loved ones healed, you've talked to them, you've interacted with them. What are the people, the masses, saying about me? Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? Verse 14. And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now, do you grasp what the crowds are saying about Jesus? They're saying he's really important. Like one of the prophets, that is, he speaks on God's behalf. He's come from God, and he's telling us God's own message for us. That's what prophets did. And they actually named people that were quite famous. I mean, they don't pick out, you know, some sort of minor figure from the Old Testament, right? They talk about John the Baptist, who had stirred up all of Israel, the forerunner of Christ. They talk about Jeremiah and Elijah. They seem to be talking Jesus up quite a bit. Here's the thing about people that have a high view of Jesus. Their view is not nearly high enough, right? They're simply thinking he's in this long line when he's actually in an entirely different category. Jesus is not just another prophet, even like Moses. He is God come in the flesh. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who will reign forever. Now, it's actually interesting that some of the people in the crowds had picked up on the very same error that Herod had picked up on, that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. They obviously didn't know very much about John's ministry, because if they had known about John's ministry, they would have known John the Baptist was testifying to Jesus while he was still alive. And they would have known that John had actually baptized Jesus in the River Jordan. And nevertheless, that's actually a helpful thing for us to realize, because it makes clear that there was a fundamental continuity between the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus. They're both about the crashing in of the kingdom of God in history. But John himself wanted to make abundantly clear that as to their persons, there was no comparison at all. You remember that John would say of Jesus, when his own disciples came to him because they were jealous, "Lord, you know, John, you know, Jesus is baptizing and all are coming to him." And John says, "What, are you jealous for me? I'm not the one that's going to marry the bride. I'm just the best man trying to arrange the wedding. He must increase, I must decrease. Indeed, I am not even worthy to stoop down and loosen the sandal that is on his feet." Right? So John makes abundantly clear that the one coming after him is vastly greater than he is. Nevertheless, in spite of the crowd's confusion, they do seem to be saying rather exalted things about Jesus. Yet it turns out that the position that they were attributing to Jesus was not nearly high enough. And so Jesus turns to his disciples. He says, "Look, you guys have been with me for 3 years. If anybody's going to know me, it's going to be you." Right? "You've heard all my teaching. You've seen my miracles, my mighty works. But you've also seen me show great compassion on the poor, the weak, the brokenhearted, and the outcast in Israel. You've actually seen me eat breakfast, right? You have an insider's view. You've been able to ask me any question that's on your hearts. As for you, who do you say that I am?" Verse 16, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Please notice that Jesus immediately pronounces his benediction on Peter. As Jeffrey Gibbs points out, he does not say, "Peter, congratulations, you are really smart." He does not say, "You are more spiritually sensitive than everyone else." He pronounces his benediction upon Peter, and he says, "Blessed are you, for God himself has given you this message." That is, Peter has not simply given excited utterance. You know, the crowd is saying one thing, "I'm going to top them. I'm going to speak more in a more exalted language than the crowd is." This is God's own testimony about his Son. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the very first thing that Matthew wants us to get out of this passage. Jesus is the Christ. Yet we have a bit of a problem, or more accurately, the first century disciples had a bit of a problem. As you read through the Gospels, one of the things you're going to notice over and over again is that first century Jews misunderstood what that title Christ or Messiah of the same title actually meant. They routinely thought that the Christ was going to be a political figure who's going to overthrow Rome or get rid of the corrupt leadership in Jerusalem. And they did not understand that God's Christ had come to do something far bigger, not simply to deliver us from the Romans, but to save his people from our sins. For this reason, it's only after Jesus has been raised from the dead that the disciples are to proclaim that he, in fact, is the Messiah. So what does the title Messiah actually mean? First, I do want to say something to those of you who are maybe new to Christianity or young. Messiah and Christ actually are the same title. Right? Messiah is from the Hebrew Old Testament. Christ is from the Greek New Testament. They mean the same thing. So whenever you say Jesus is the Christ, you're saying exactly the same thing as saying Jesus is the Messiah. Those terms are interchangeable. Second, the term Christ simply means the anointed one. Now, there were a lot of people anointed in the Old Testament, and they filled three distinct offices. In the Old Testament, God had set apart prophets, priests, and kings, and they were set apart by being anointed with oil, right? A ceremony that marked them out as needing to perform a special vocation for God's sake, and also marking them as needing the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. That is, they were set apart by the Holy Spirit, but they needed the power and the guidance of the Holy Spirit to rightly fulfill the vocation that God was giving to them. Here's an interesting thing. From the time of Moses until the coming of Christ, God had created a bodily separation between the office of priests and kings. You know, today people sometimes talk about separation of church and state, and often they get really confused about what that means, as though it means that we have to have a separation from God, of God from the state, which never was the intention of our founding fathers. But God himself actually created a separation of church and state in one thing in the Old Testament. The priests had to be of the tribe of Levi, and kings had to be of the tribe of Judah. They couldn't be the same person until Christ came and he fulfilled all three offices in his own person to the highest degree. Jesus is our great high priest. Jesus is our great prophet. And Jesus is our great king par excellence. And he will be those things forever. Nevertheless, as we meditate on the Old Testament, we discover that God does not talk about those three anointed offices equally when he talks about the coming Messiah. It's not like when you read through the Old Testament, you can see a third of the passages talk about the coming of the great high priest. Rather, the Old Testament emphasis is on the kingship of the coming Messiah. Right? He's going to sit on the throne of his father David. He's going to rule not simply over the Jews and Israel, but from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. So the primary focus of the Old Testament, when it speaks of the coming Messiah, is of the Messiah as king. Think of those words from Isaiah that are so beautiful, and we read them because they're so beautiful and moving, and so profound. We read them around every Christmas time. Whether you celebrate Christmas or not, you are going to hear these. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. That is the main thing the Old Testament is holding out to us about the coming Messiah. The Messiah means God's anointed king. Well, that raises a question. When was Jesus anointed? I mean, if Messiah means anointed king, was Jesus Christ ever anointed for that office? And the answer is, absolutely. You'll recall that when John the Baptist baptizes Jesus in the River Jordan, as Jesus is walking out the river, stepping up on the banks, the heavens open up. And Jesus is not merely anointed with oil symbolically. God the Father directly anoints his Son with the Holy Spirit. And then the Father declares, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." See, Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit beyond measure. Or as John the Baptist would later testify, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" Here's the chief point in the matter. Messiah has come. Jesus is the Christ. This leads to our first difficulty. Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus replies, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. And to you, Peter, I'm speaking. On this rock I will build my church." Well, what exactly is the rock? We lack time, and I suspect for many of you, we lack interest to go through every single possibility. I'm not going to do that this morning. I'm just going to talk about the three main options that have been put forth. First, we might imagine that Peter is the rock. After all, Peter's name means rock, right? We all know that. Furthermore, this is the dominant view espoused by the Roman Catholic Church, which holds that Jesus Christ is building the church in some distinct way on Peter, on his person and on his office. And that in some way that never really gets fully explained, this gets passed on to all the bishops of Rome, whom we call popes. Now, while that understanding has a certain plausibility to it, there are a number of problems. For one thing, everyone who reads Greek, that's the early church, would recognize right away that Peter, for obvious reasons, his name is masculine in gender, whereas the word that Jesus uses here for rock is not the same, it's feminine in gender. That is, they would realize right away, I shouldn't just make a direct match between these two terms, as though Jesus is using them interchangeably. Now, I do want to say that's not an absolutely insurmountable problem in itself, but it should cause us to pause and say, maybe we shouldn't rush to making that identification between Peter and the foundation stone of the church. A more substantive problem with this view flows out of my absolutely favorite hermeneutical principle. You'll hear it twice this morning. Just keep reading. Right? You don't need to go to seminary to do this. It's actually the most important thing to do when you're trying to understand a passage is just keep reading. And if we do that, and just go down to verse 21 and following, we read this. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' But Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' Get thee behind me, Satan." Z.R.C. Sproul used to tell us, so much for the first pope. I think just reading these two paragraphs together makes it seem pretty untenable that Jesus plans to build his church on the person of Peter. We will have to nuance that a bit when we talk about Peter's apostolic office. But it doesn't seem that Jesus is going to build his church on the person of Peter when we realize these passages are right on top of each other. Now, if we extend that principle of just keep reading to the rest of the New Testament, we come up with a really profound problem for the dominant Roman Catholic view. And that is, when you go read the epistles to see how they apply this teaching, they never refer to Peter as having a distinct office. Let me just slow down a bit here. Something you should always do when you're reading the Bible and you're going to apply it to yourself, if you're reading something that Jesus says in the Gospels, you ought to ask the question, how does the apostolic church live out and apply this truth? And when you read the epistles, you read Acts, you read the book of Revelation, there's not a single time that Peter is described as having a distinct office from the other apostles. And when we come to those passages that talk about the foundation of the church, and it's related to people, sometimes it's related to the truth of God. God's word is the foundation. But when we relate it to people, we discover that it's one of two things. Either all the apostles collectively are the foundation of the church, with Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, or Jesus Christ by himself is the foundation of the church. The fact that the rest of the New Testament never treats Peter as in his own person or even in a unique office as the foundation of the church speaks very loudly against us holding that that's what Jesus meant. The second and third major suggestions are that the rock is the person of Jesus Christ, or the rock is the revelation of God about Jesus Christ. This is going to date me a bit, but none of you really think I'm young. 35, 40 years ago, Sandy Patty had a song out about this passage. And it actually uses the phrase, the rock of revelation, right? That's what God is building his church on. And so at least 35, 40 years ago, this was a very popular understanding of evangelicalism. And the best I can tell, it's still there today. And I want to say theologically, it's true, right? God is building his church upon his word, but it doesn't fit this context. See the very next verse, right? Keep reading, going from verse 18 to verse 19. In the very next verse, Jesus says this, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, quite clearly, Jesus is talking about giving authority to Peter, right? It's kind of strange to think he's talking about a person in verse 19 and an abstract principle or an idea like a revelation that leads to that in verse 18. It just doesn't fit very well. It doesn't fit very well, therefore, also with him talking about himself when he's talking about giving this authority to Peter. Yes, Jesus, as we know, always holds the keys to the kingdom of death and Hades. We'll see that again in the book of Revelation. But it does mean that he's giving genuine authority to Peter. But here's the thing, when we read the rest of the New Testament, what we discover is it's not an authority to Peter alone, it's an authority shared by all the apostles together, and not in their persons, but in their apostolic offices, right? Well, if we bring these three points together, we will conclude that the rock must include Peter while not being identified with Peter in his own person. So here's my suggestion for you. I hate using the word suggestion in a sermon because that'll make your pastor mad at me. But I know I haven't given you enough information to carry all your consciences and judgments here this morning. I do want to invite you, if you'd like to delve into this topic more, to talk with me after the service or to email me questions. But if you want to study this a bit more, I think these three points will be helpful to you as you consider this question. First, Jesus is identifying Peter with the solid foundation of the church, not in his person, but in his apostolic office. Second, Jesus is identifying Peter with the solid foundation of his church, not in isolation from the other apostles, but as representative of the apostles as a whole. I want to slow down just a bit at this point. so that you're not led astray by a small truth that you will see elsewhere in the Gospels. It is true that Jesus sometimes gives individual apostles distinct tasks to perform. And he does this with Peter in a very dramatic moment. When they're in the upper room and Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, the Lord tells Peter that Satan has demanded to have him to sift him like wheat. Remember what Jesus says next? Peter, you ought to panic. You're no match for Satan. That is not what Jesus says. Jesus says, but I have prayed for you. My prayers are always efficacious. I have prayed for you, so when you are restored, strengthen your brother. Right? You see how that works? Jesus prays to strengthen Peter so that he'll use Peter to strengthen the brethren. So there is a distinct task here in terms of him strengthening the other apostles. But he is not given a distinct office separate from the other apostles. The apostles collectively will exercise the keys of the kingdom, and the apostles collectively will be described as the foundation of the church, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Third, the apostles do not serve as the foundation of the church in their persons, but in their apostolic offices, as they represent Jesus Christ, and as they are united to Jesus Christ, God's anointed king, who is building his church. Okay, that's a lot. I confess, that's a lot. I opened up the fire hose and asked you all to take a drink. I do want to say, if you'd like to delve into this question more, talk to me after the service or email me. And if you don't want to delve into this question more, that's actually okay. Right? It turns out that you can glorify and enjoy God without answering every single question that can be asked of God's word. Now here is the good news. We do not need to be absolutely certain about the identity of the rock in order to grasp the main thing that Jesus is teaching. The encouragement that Jesus is giving us in this passage is not based on us answering that question. It is not based on Peter. It is not based on the faith of all the apostles. The encouragement he's giving us is based on Christ himself. Our assurance and our encouragement, our confidence, is built upon Jesus Christ. And our Lord is giving us this solemn promise. I, the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given, am building my church. Your enemies will not be victorious. You will. Will Jesus conquer all your enemies? Yes, absolutely. Even the gates of hell will not stand against Christ and his church. See, since Jesus holds absolute authority over every molecule in the universe, you have nothing to fear this week from those who set themselves as the church's enemies. So the first thing to grasp is that Jesus is the Christ. The second thing to grasp is that Christ is building his church. Not surprisingly, that leads naturally to the third point. Jesus wins. Indeed, a close look at the second major difficulty in this passage encourages us to grasp that King Jesus triumphs over far more than our current circumstances. Now, I feel like I'm apologizing a lot here this morning. I don't mean to apologize. You should listen to God's word. But I recognize that wrestling with how God's word functions can sometimes be challenging. And I want to call you to apply yourself here. If you will grasp this difficulty, it will give you a bigger vision for what Christ has accomplished on your behalf and what he is accomplishing on your behalf in the future. What Jesus is promising to accomplish for his church is so big that we can say with complete confidence that none of his disciples got it. Not one of them got it until after Jesus himself was raised from the dead. Look at verse 18 again with me. Verse 18. This is Jesus talking, and he says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Here's the question. What are the gates of hell that Jesus is talking about? Should be an obvious question. But people often assume the answer, and it doesn't fit. A typical answer is given by my very favorite commentator on the Gospel according to Matthew, a brilliant and capable, God-honoring Lutheran New Testament scholar named Jeffrey Gibbs. If one of you were to go over to sermon audio and listen to my sermon series, Do Matthew, you will hear that I quote Professor Gibbs all the time. He's an extraordinary scholar. And here he actually gives what I think is by far the most common explanation of the term, the phrase, the gates of hell. Professor Gibbs writes, Christ acknowledges that during the time when he is building his church upon the apostles and their confession of him, this assembly of disciples will find itself under assault. The general meaning of Jesus' words are clear enough. The forces of evil will not finally win the day over his assembly that is founded on the rock of Peter, the Christ confessor, and the other apostles. If one wishes to specify more exactly what threat Jesus' words envision, perhaps it is the idea that Satan will send his forces out of the gates of Hades to assault Jesus' disciples, the church. The battle, as Paul will later say, will not be with mere flesh and blood, but with spiritual rulers of evil. Now, theologically, with just one exception, everything that Professor Gibbs says there can be demonstrated from the rest of the Bible, right? So if you believe all those things, with one exception, you're on solid ground. Nevertheless, this understanding does not fit the context. It doesn't fit this particular passage very well at all. First, Professor Gibbs, like so many commentators, and perhaps like you when you first heard this passage, reverse what Jesus is talking about. See, in this image, it's the forces of hell. It's Satan and the demonic powers that are marching out against the church. But Jesus is talking about the advance of the church that the gates of hell will not prevail against. The battle's going in the opposite direction. And by the way, you can think of this very clearly if you just think about the image of what a gate is, right? Gates do not march out and attack armies. Armies storm gates. He's got the image backwards, right? Second, even though Professor Gibbs is an exceptional New Testament scholar, he makes an elementary mistake about hell. No matter how popular this might be in the broad conception of culture, hell is not a place where Satan rules. Hell is not Satan's fortress. Hell is Satan's prison. See, in his image, because he has to work in the gates of hell, he's imagining hell like it's Satan's fortress, and Satan is sending out his troops from there. But biblically, Satan, the demons, and everybody who opposes God without repenting is going to be in hell as God's prisoner, suffering God's just wrath against their rebellion forever. Furthermore, that only takes place in the future, not in this present age. Satan and his demons have not been thrown into hell yet. Right? That happens when Christ returns. What Professor Gibbs is talking about is the spiritual conflict that the church experiences in this age. So this interpretation just doesn't fit. It is commonly assumed, but it doesn't fit with either the context or the broader teaching of God's word. And if we're going to take this expression, the gates of hell, seriously, and we should, Jesus is telling us that the church is going to triumph over the gates of hell, we have to dig through the Old Testament and see, does the Old Testament ever give us a clearer explanation of what the gates of hell are? And the answer to that is absolutely. And you've got a little bit of a heads up this morning because that was our Old Covenant reading from Jonah chapter 2. First, I do want to remind us that of something that can be lost in translation, because this is just an instinctual thing that can lead us astray. The word Hades, or the word Sheol in Hebrew, does not mean the place of eternal torment in the Bible. It simply means the place of the dead. Right? Biblically, at least until the coming of Christ, apart from Enoch and Elijah, who get brought up directly into heaven, everybody goes to Hades when they die. By the way, that's why when we confess in the creed, he descended into hell, we're not saying that Jesus goes to hell to suffer torment. He'd already made an end of sin, right, through his own death. We're simply saying that his body remained under the power of death for 3 days, right? So Hades is simply the place of the dead. Second, as we read through the Old Testament, we discover this vivid portrait of the gates of Hades in this morning's Old Covenant reading. In Jonah chapter 2, Jonah is praying to the Lord from the belly of a great fish. And I want to draw your attention, before I read this passage to you again, or at least part of it, to two things. First, Jonah himself describes his prayer as coming from the belly of Sheol. Right? Sheol and Hades mean the same thing. And second, Jonah describes his prayer as being offered beyond the bars that have closed over his head. Jonah prays, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever." See, Jonah's talking about death and dying. And he's describing death and dying in terms of bars closing over his head. Is this not the gates of Hades? And I say, yes, it is. See, what Jesus is talking about in this passage is not the fact that the forces of evil will not overcome the church in this world, although that's entirely true. Jesus is talking about the fact that death will not overcome the church, that Jesus will cause death to be a gateway to victory for himself and for his own people. Just as an aside, that's becoming more important to remember as certain parts of the church, including parts that are in the Reformed world, use this expression as though it's a suggestion that somehow the church is going to triumph politically in this world, so we're going to get our candidates in Washington, D.C., right? But I want you to realize that Jesus is not saying we're going to get our tax policy passed. And he's not saying we're going to get our best social programs in. He's dealing with something that is so much bigger than that. He's saying even death is no obstacle to the victory of the church. Now, of course, the very next thing that Jonah goes on to say is that the Lord raised him from the pit. And if you go back and read Matthew from the beginning, you'll see that twice Jesus talks about the sign of the prophet Jonah. And when he's talking about that, he's talking about his own resurrection from the dead, right? He's telling this wicked generation, here's a sign I'm going to give you. You're going to kill me, but I'm going to be raised triumphant on the third day, just like Jonah was in picture, right? Jonah doesn't actually die, but it's the picture of his death. Here's why you want to take that as the interpretation of this passage. It fits the context. The second time that Jesus uses that expression that Jonah, he's going to give the sign of the prophet Jonah, is in the beginning of this very chapter, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 4. And as you follow out my favorite hermeneutical principle and just keep reading, you come to the next passage that Jesus is going to talk about. What does Jesus say immediately after this morning's passage? He tells his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Do you see what he's telling his disciples? My impending suffering and death is not a sign of defeat. It's in fact been my plan all along. And you'll know that when on the third day I am raised. That's not only true of Jesus, it's true for us. Jesus is making clear that neither his death nor ours is any hindrance to the victory that Christ has planned for his church, either in this age or in the age to come. So let me ask you one last question as we close. Why is Jesus making such a big deal about this? Right? Jesus is really going to elaborate lengths to drive home the point of his own resurrection and the triumph that he has and his church will have over death to his disciples. He's actually even gotten them away from everyone else so they could focus on this truth. I think the Apostle Paul gives us the answer in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There Paul writes, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." That's the message that this passage has for you as well. My dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Why? Because Jesus is the Christ. Jesus Christ is building his church, and Jesus wins. Amen. Let us respond to this hearing of God's word by standing and singing hymn number 310, "Rejoice, the Lord is King." Hymn 310, please stand if you're able.